You can go ahead and open your Bibles up to the book of Mark. We're going to be reading from Mark chapter 3, the first six verses, Mark chapter 3. So pay close attention to God's word. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word made flesh in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is for us salvation, redemption, your perfect wisdom. In him we have a new creation. In him we have peace with you through his cross. And so, Lord, we pray that as we come to your word this morning, may you bless us with life by your word, just as at the beginning you created us with a word. And this we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we could take up again and consider the work of the Lord Jesus on the Sabbath, his healing, his keeping of the fourth commandment, which is what we considered last week, and that is that would be a proper use of this sermon to look again at the Lord, our Lord, and how he makes use of the Sabbath and how he keeps it and the example that he sets for us and how he keeps it. But we're not going to do that this morning. We're going to consider something else. We are going to consider this interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees in this synagogue as an occasion for examining ourselves, to consider what it is when we encounter the Lord Jesus and when we encounter his life and his word, what it is that reveals about us. When we come into contact with the Lord, what does the Lord reveal about us at a very deep level? And in particular, there is a danger, which is a danger for everyone in the church, and that is the danger of apostasy. In other words, turning away from the living God, turning away from the faith that's delivered to us in the scriptures, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are here at kind of the end of a section. I know it's the beginning of Mark chapter 3, but this is actually the end of a section. It begins in Mark chapter 2. As Jesus begins to have conflict with the Pharisees, his teaching and his example and his ministry provokes a response. It always provokes a response. For some people, it provokes faith. For some people, it provokes enmity. It provokes hostility. It provokes anger. And so we've been seeing how that response develops and how it grows, right? Jesus is dealing with many of the same people repeatedly, okay? He's in the same area. He's in Galilee. He's ministering in many of the same towns. It's many of the same folks, many of the same Pharisees that he would be encountering. And we see how their response to him develops, okay? My brother's a photographer. One of the things that he does is he spends time in the dark room. And some of you kids don't even know what a dark room is. And back in the day, if you wanted to take a picture, you had to use this stuff called film, okay? And film is this sensitive paper that when you expose it to light, it changes what's on it. Okay, I'm kind of talking down to you a little bit. But in order to get the picture from the film into a picture that you can see and that you can hang on your wall, you have to develop the film. And so you go into a dark room and use chemicals. You can't expose the film to any more light than what you already exposed it to with your camera so that you can keep that picture, right? And so a lot of times in like murder mysteries, right, there's the scene where they take the film into the dark room and they're developing it. I think this was in a Muppets movie, right? And they develop, and as it's developing, it takes time. It takes time as you put that film in the chemicals and you bathe it in the chemicals to see what is the picture that's already there, but you can't see it yet. And it's going to be revealed as it develops. And that's what we're seeing here, is that there's already something going on in the hearts of the Pharisees. It was there to begin with. But as they encounter Christ, what is already there develops so that you can see it. This begins in Mark chapter 2 with those secret thoughts of the scribes as they sat and they watched Jesus forgive the sins of the paralytic. And you can remember what it was that they said to themselves. Why does this man speak like this? Why does he say your sins are forgiven? That's blasphemy. Only God can do that. That was just their secret thoughts. Now, they didn't remain secret for very long because Jesus exposed their thoughts. And then a few verses later, as Jesus had called Levi, the tax collector, and had gone into Levi's home and had sat with him and had a meal with him and with Levi's friends, the other tax collectors and notorious sinners, the Pharisees came and they asked Jesus' disciples, you know, they came at him indirectly and they said, "Why does your master eat with sinners?" And then a little bit later, they ask, and this is maybe posed as kind of a question for clarification, right? Why don't you fast? The Pharisees fast, the disciples of John fast, and it's put forward as a question of the Pharisees and of the disciples of John, as a kind of friendly question for clarification. But as we keep going, we begin to see that what's behind their thoughts, what's behind their questions, is a real hostility. They ask Jesus, as we saw last week, as Jesus' disciples are taking the grain as they walk through the field on the Sabbath, "Why are your disciples doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Look what your disciples are doing." One of the common threads as you go through these questions, as you see that the building opposition to the Lord is this question, why? Why? Why speak so? Why does this man speak in this way? Why does he eat with sinners? Why don't you fast? Why are your disciples doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And one of the things about the question why is when you ask why, what you're really getting at is what kind of thing is this? What kind of person is Jesus? Who is this man, right? Little kids like to ask why. And one of the reasons why kids ask why is because they're trying to figure things out. They're trying to figure out, you know, why is the sky blue? Well, when you ask why is the sky blue, you're wanting to know what exactly is the sky? How can I understand the sky? Why is grass green? Well, what is grass? What is in it? How does it grow? What makes grass grass, right? Well, to ask Jesus, why do you speak this way? Why do you do the things that you do is to ask, who are you? Who are you exactly? Well, this progresses now as Jesus is showing more and more clearly who he is. And we pass now from the questions and the secret thoughts to a more kind of open hostility, a trap. Here they have set a trap for him. A man with a withered hand, a man whose hand was deformed. And it seems that they have put him here in the synagogue on purpose. They've planted him there so that they may accuse Jesus, so that they can charge him with sin. And this isn't just so that they can get on Facebook and say, Jesus, totally a sinner, not a teacher you should listen to. This is so that they can bring formal charges against him, so that he can be arrested, so that he can be condemned, so that he can be punished. So we see that the conflict is growing. The conflict is growing. Why is that? Why does the conflict grow? Maybe you've noticed that in conflict you've had with people, that it seems conflict always has a point to it. It's always going somewhere. It never stays the same. It gets worse, or it gets better, or it changes, but it does not remain the same. Why is that? Why is that? It's because of who we are. It's because of what it means to be human, that God has given each of us a heart and a soul. Now we can look at the Pharisees and we can think that what we're seeing in the Pharisees is really something for non-Christians to worry about, this hostile response to the Lord. But you know, even for real Christians, I'm not talking about just people who go to church, right? I'm talking about real Christians, people born again, have the Holy Spirit in them, going to go to heaven one day, real Christians. Real Christians can have times in their life, and you can have times in your life where you oppose Christ. Think about how Peter took the Lord Jesus aside and rebuked him. Far be it from you, Lord. Right? You will never be crucified. And Jesus said that Peter was giving voice to the demonic. Get behind me, Satan, he said. And that's something that each of us, every Christian, is capable of, that kind of unbelief. And of course, that wasn't the last time Peter had to deal with that, right? When you think about how Paul came and rebuked Peter later on in his ministry as an apostle because he was out of line with the gospel. Well, it's because of our heart, right? It's because of your heart. It's because of what each person is committed to, because of our sin nature. In John 3, Jesus says that he came into the world as the light of the world, but people hated the light because their deeds were evil. They loved darkness instead. And so there's this conflict. To the extent that we have sin in our lives, there will be conflict in our lives. And that conflict grows. Conflict grows because you grow. Every person is growing. That's the most obvious thing about children, right? Babies are born and they grow. But even when you get old, right? Even when you're not a kid anymore, you're still growing. It's not just that you're getting older. It's that you are growing. What is it that is growing? That's the question. We should ask ourselves. We should examine ourselves, especially with this passage. What is it that is growing in me? Is it that the conflict that's growing in me is a conflict with my own sin? Is that what is growing? Or is it that actually there's a conflict with Christ that is growing and developing in my life? Every plant bears its own fruit, right? Apple trees, every year, they produce apples. Pear trees, every year, they produce pears. Pokeweed, every year, produces nasty, poisonous fruit. And so the conflict grows because we are growing. You are growing. So what is growing? What is growing in you? Well, if you want to know what is growing in you, then you need to encounter the Lord Jesus. Because Jesus reveals what is growing in you. He reveals it. Now, when I say that Jesus reveals what is growing in you, you need to understand, I'm talking about the whole Jesus, the whole New Testament Jesus. It would be easy, and many people like to do this, to pick one part about Jesus that they really like, and that becomes for them, that's their Jesus, right? So, you know, some people, they love, you know, meek and mild Jesus. They love Jesus with children sitting in his lap, and that's the whole picture of Jesus that they have. And then there's other people, and they love, you know, Jesus with eyes like fire and feet like bronze Jesus. They love Jesus, you know, treading the nations in the fury of his wrath. That's the Jesus that they like. But the truth is that when we come to Scripture, we have to take the whole Christ. That's the only Christ that's offered to us, is the whole one. We take the whole Christ, the Christ who's prophesied about in the Old Testament. We have to take the Christ that we see in the Gospels. We have to take the Christ who is preached by Paul and applied by Paul to our lives in all these different ways. And we have to take the Christ that we see in the book of Revelation. We have to take the whole Christ. And when we come to that Christ, when we come to the true Lord Jesus Christ, he reveals what is in you. He reveals your heart. He is truly the light of the world. He will reveal things about you that you do not even know about yourself. And he will reveal things about you that you're hoping no one else will ever know. There is this man planted in the church, right? Planted in the synagogue. This man with the withered hand. This man is central to how Jesus reveals the hearts of the Pharisees. He's there because he's being used by the Pharisees as a tool, as a weapon, so that they may accuse Jesus and bring charges against him. That's why he's there. That's the Pharisees' purpose for him. But in calling this man forward, Jesus says, come here. And he calls him forward. And he sets him in front of the congregation as a man. Not as a tool. And not as a weapon. But as a man. As a creature, someone who's made in the image of God, as a sinner, as a man who is created to worship God. And Jesus asks this simple question: is the Sabbath for killing or for healing? When Jesus asks, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? He's not asking an abstract question. This is not a, he's not kind of having like a theological quiz game with the Pharisees. He's confronting the Pharisees not only with how they think about him, but with how they think about people in general, and this man in particular. The way that, one of the ways that the Lord reveals your heart towards him is by revealing your heart towards the people of his church. You can look around this sanctuary, right? This room is filled with people. Men, women, children. What is your heart towards the people in this room? It's not a very abstract question, right? It's a, something you have to face as soon as you walk into the room. Why is anyone in this room? Why are they here? Are they here for you? Are they here to help you with the things that you want to do? To help you become who you want to become? And if they cannot help you to be who you want to be, what good are they? What is their purpose? When Jesus calls this man to the front of the room, and he calls their attention to them, to this man, he is showing them that this man is in this synagogue as a man to love, as a man to pray for, as a man to live with, a man to build up, a man to call to repentance and faith, a man to be served, a man who must have his own relationship with God, but who must also take part in the synagogue's relationship with God. So the question, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill, is the question, is today a day for doing good to this man or doing harm to this man? Is it a day to save his life or is it a day to take his life? Their answer is silence. They do not say anything. Now, there's the expression, silence is violence. Well, silence isn't always violence. But there is a time when silence is violence. Not everyone deserves to hear an answer from you. Not everyone can demand that you respond to them or demand that you speak up on a particular issue. But there is one who can demand an answer. And that one is the Lord Jesus. Jesus can demand an answer. And it's his questions especially that we need to be careful that we do give an answer to, that we do not pass over. They refuse to answer because to answer is to condemn themselves, is to recognize why they've put this man in the synagogue in the first place. The reason that they've put him there is so that they may take life, so that they may take the life of the Lord Jesus. That's why he's there. But Jesus is saying to them that the reason that the Sabbath exists is so that this man may be healed, that this man may find rest, that this man may encounter the Lord Jesus and be saved by him. There's a great temptation to remain silent about the Lord, not to bring people to the Lord, not to confront people with the Lord Jesus, not to see to it that whatever else happens, that those who need healing and forgiveness can meet the one who alone is able to heal and to forgive. We can find excuses for that, right? We can find all sorts of ready excuses. I'm struck by how in the Christian church, even there are many, in some states there's a big push to outlaw conversion therapy, right? You guys know what conversion therapy is. Conversion therapy is basically counseling people who confess that they have homosexual desires, counseling them with the Bible, so that they would turn away from that, okay? And in many states, this is being banned. And it's interesting to see how, even in the church, people are beginning to condemn this. They're beginning to say that it is wrong, that the methods that conversion therapists use aren't the methods that we use. You know, we just use the Bible, we just preach the gospel to people, and we let the Holy Spirit connect the dots for them. But the truth is that even what I just said just now about conversion therapy could be considered conversion therapy in some states, maybe even in this state. To confront anyone with the Lord Jesus and say, here's the Lord Jesus, follow him. As soon as you introduce Christ, as soon as you introduce the Word of God, you are introducing the whole Word of God. You are introducing everything that the Lord says in all the ways that he calls us to faith and to repentance. And so the silence that meets Jesus' answer provokes his anger. His anger and his sorrow. Jesus is angry at their wickedness. He's angry at their hard hearts. He's angry because the only reason they have come this morning is to accuse him and to find fault with him. And in doing that, they've begun to dehumanize the people who are sitting next to them, use them just as tools. But he's also grieved. He's grieved because of the end result of that. Where does that lead? It leads to hell. This is the grief that Isaiah talks about in Isaiah 59, when God says that he looked and saw that there was no man, that there was no one to save his people, that justice and righteousness had stumbled in the square, that truth was shut out. And so the Lord said, because he was grieved, that he would bring salvation and he would bring redemption. This is the anger of the Lord. It's an anger that Moses speaks about in Deuteronomy 29 when he talks about hardness of heart toward the Lord. In Deuteronomy 29, this is an important passage. He talks about how the temptation that it is to be in the church and to hear the word of God and still to be at ease with our sin, to be at ease with what's going on in our hearts. Moses says, "You know how we lived in the land of Egypt and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed, and you've seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. Beware, lest there be among you a man or a woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven.'" Jesus does not compromise with you. He does not compromise with your sin. He came to save you from your sin. He came to forgive your sin, but he does not compromise with it. And that is why, when he's confronted with the Pharisees and when he recognizes what the Pharisees are doing, that they are laying a trap for him, that he does not stop. He will be himself. He will do what he came to do. He will save. He will heal. He will bring rest to his people. And so he says to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man's hand is restored to him. And it's because Jesus does not compromise with sin. He does not say, "Okay, Pharisees, look, I know that you take a lot of sins really seriously. We disagree about this sin, so I'm just going to ignore this one for now, and I'm just going to focus on the ones that you and I agree about." He says, "Stretch out your hand." He confronts the wickedness that is in their hearts. He confronts what is going on in them. He confronts how they are turning away from him. He confronts how they hate him, so that he may save, so that he may bring healing, because that's what he came to do. He will be himself. What possible reason would he have for reining things in, for changing his message, for changing how he was going to spend the day, for changing what he was going to do, so that the evil understanding, the wrong understanding, and the sinful attitude of the Pharisees would not be offended? Jesus came to reveal to the Pharisees what was in their heart, to reveal it to them so that they could see what was in their hearts, so that they would repent, so that they would believe in him as the one who forgives sins and who changes lives. Jesus will reveal your heart to you. But he doesn't only reveal your heart. He also gives new hearts. He also saves. John says that if your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart. He knows everything. When John says that God knows everything, what is he saying? He's saying God knows more about your heart than you do. If your heart is condemning you, your heart doesn't know half of what's going on. It doesn't know half of your sin. God knows everything, and in the Lord Jesus, all of our sins can be forgiven. All of our sins can be wiped away. You can be set free and delivered from the power of sins that you don't even know about. But when Jesus shows you your sin, what are you going to do? Because he's going to do it. He's going to show it to you. We need to beware of our heart. We need to beware of how our heart will want to lead us away from Christ, will want to set us at ease. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer to the Hebrews brings up the same passage from Deuteronomy about that bitter root in the heart that is at ease under the eye of God. He says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." You need to be aware and beware of your heart, to recognize how quickly and how easily that root of bitterness can grow up in you. What is that root of bitterness? It's not just a bitterness towards people. It is ease under the eye of God. Feeling that sin is not really a problem for you. That you do not need a Christ. You do not need a Savior who can deliver you from the power of your sin. And the reason you need to be aware of this is because of where does that lead? More and more, I see this as a pastor, and more, I see it in my own heart. Where there is no conviction of sin, where a person has no feeling of guilt, no feeling of shame, no conviction over their own sin, and doesn't even seem to recognize that they have any sin, that they've done nothing wrong. More and more, where does that lead? It doesn't just lead to, well, you know, Jesus says that I'm a sinner and that I need to be saved, but I'm not really into Jesus that much and I don't really need him because I'm not a sinner, so I guess I don't need a Savior. I'm not that bad. It doesn't just lead to a parting of ways. It leads to hostility. People who don't believe they're sinners, people who don't believe they've done wrong, don't just walk away from Christ. They try to destroy him. They try to destroy the church. They try to destroy the gospel. Because there's every plant must bear fruit. And so this very natural feeling, I don't have that much that's wrong with me. I'm not that bad of a guy. Where does this lead? It leads to making plots to take the life of Christ. And so they move from simply asking questions and thinking evil thoughts about Christ to trying to trap him, to accuse him, to making plots to kill him. The Pharisees went out. This is a kind of apostasy. They leave the people of God. They leave the synagogue. On the Sabbath day, no less, to plot the murder of a man who spoke the truth to them. Why is it that people leave the church? Why is it that people leave the faith? Ultimately, the reason people leave the faith is because they don't think that they need a Savior. That's why. They don't think that they're sinners. They think that they are fine. And we can look at people's lives when they depart from the faith, and we can focus on all the things that seem really obvious to us, right? They get into sex, drugs, and rock and roll. They have worldly friends. They just make career, their God, whatever it is, right? We can look at their life and say, oh, here's this and here's this and here's this, right? And there is fruit that comes out. But what is the root of it? The root of it is that they encountered Christ and Christ showed them their sin and they stuck their fingers in their ears. You have to wonder whether any of them, after they went out and they sat down with the Herodians that Sabbath day, whether any of them remembered the words of Christ that he spoke to them in the synagogue, and whether it was a thorn in their conscience. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to kill? Did it bother any of them as they held that business meeting to take a man's life? Did it bother them that they were doing that on the Sabbath? They have some strange allies in this. It says that they took counsel with the Herodians. The Pharisees and the Herodians did not get along, okay? They did not get along. These were religious and political enemies. But what is it that drives them together? What is it that unites them? Their common cause against the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes me very uncomfortable when I see pastors and Christian figures in the New York Times, in the Atlantic, talking about their grave concerns about Christians in America. No doubt we all have grave concerns about Christians in America. But when you see religious leaders making common cause with the enemies of the church, that should frighten you. But it's not just religious leaders, and it's not just people writing articles for big newspapers, right? This is something we can all do. Who are you consulting? Who are you consulting when you are convicted about your sin? When you're confronted with problems in your life? Or when you just find yourself in conflict, who do you go to? Who helps you? Who gives you advice? As a Christian, are you taking counsel from the Herodians? Are you sitting down with people who are opposed to the things that we believe here? To following Christ, to the Savior that we want to follow? This is very tempting. It's more tempting than you might think. Well, what is it that we ought to do when we find ourselves under the gaze of Christ and when we find ourselves confronted with this kind of sin, this kind of turning away from Christ, which can be at work in all of our hearts? As surely as you have sin in your life, this is a temptation for you. The writer to the Hebrews goes on to say, see that you don't refuse him who is speaking. There is no neutrality in life towards Christ. Either we can believe in him, and we can repent of our sin, and we can be saved by him. Or we will oppose him. We will withdraw from him. And we will join with those who want to kill him. As you are here this morning, and as you're listening to this sermon, I have kind of a simple conclusion for you, which is, that the Lord Jesus is the Savior for all people. He came to reveal for you your sin and also to deliver you from its power, to deliver you from the guilt of sin. And he is such a merciful Savior, such a patient Savior. Don't confuse his anger with impatience. He will deliver you again and again and again from your sin. He will help you. If you are here this morning and you are thinking on your life, thinking on the ways that you have been at ease under God's gaze, thinking of the ways that you have not been troubled by your sin, maybe that you have been troubled by the hard teachings of Scripture, things like the Bible's teaching that people go to hell is a hard teaching. Jesus saves. Jesus saves us from our guilt. Jesus saves us from the corruption of our hearts. Jesus delivers. Turn to him today. Do not go out and plot against him. Do not plot about how you will get him out of your life and how you will silence his voice in your heart. Instead, believe in him as the one who went all the way to the cross, as the one who was willing to be put to death by his enemies to save and to deliver. That can be for you. And as you are here this morning as a Christian, as someone who has believed in the Lord, and I think that's like most of you, this is the beginning, middle, and end of the Christian life. Faith in Christ. We always need his death on the cross. We always need his resurrection so that we can be counted righteous in his sight. We always need his healing. We need Christ. And as you look at the people around you in this church, they need Christ. We should be bringing each other to Christ every day, but especially on this day. This is the day to come to Christ ourselves, and this is the day to bring others to him. And if you have believed in him, if you have believed in this Jesus of the whole Bible, then I'll just conclude by saying, engage in the fight, because there will be a fight now. But the fight is a different fight now. It's not a fight against the Lord, and it's not a fight against God's word. It is a fight against your sin. And that fight will increase as you get older. It will increase as you make progress in God's school. You will fight more and more so that you can put your sin to death. Paul says, put to death what is earthly in you. You do not know yet the half of what is earthly in you. But as surely as Christ is your Savior, as surely as Christ came to save you from the power of sin, put it to death. Fight with it. You can be discouraged as you go on in your life. You can be discouraged as you get older and feel that this has been your whole life so far, repenting of sin, dealing with the nastiness inside of you, turning to Christ, striving to pray, trying to get God's word into you. And you can grow weary with it and wish that at some point you could just leave this stuff behind, that you could just be done with the fight. And yet it will increase. It will continue. And that is why you need Christ more and more and more. We do not advance in the Christian life by needing Christ less. We do not advance in the Christian life by depending upon him less. We advance by depending upon him more. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us a Savior, powerful to save even when our hearts are turned against you with murderous thoughts. We praise you that you are such a Savior, that you took such a murderous Pharisee as Paul and made him your apostle and your servant, and that you took such notorious sinners as Levi and Mary Magdalene, and you gave them new hearts and transformed them and made them your children and welcomed them at your table. And so, Lord, may we also be brought to your table and be brought ultimately to that point of final victory, when at last you have perfectly cleansed us from all sin, not only from the guilt of sin, which we know and we believe you've taken away in the Lord Jesus already, but that there will come a day when this battle will be done. And we will at last be able to be at ease because we will be in your very arms. And for now, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us, that you would give us boldness, that you would give us courage, that you would give us great heart, that we would put our sin to death and hold fast to you. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.